For the final time, I invite you to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. The Fort McMurray fire is still a bit on our hearts, I believe. I'd like to share a little about the fire and the first responders who have fought it. As of yesterday, the fire has destroyed 1.25 million acres. To put that in comparison, the Slave Lake fire was just 12,000. They say the Fort Mac fire could become the costliest disaster in Canadian history. An eyewitness said, "It's like Armageddon here. There's nobody on the road, nothing, absolutely nobody." Another witness, "Cars are burnt. There are people on the side of the road with crying babies, broken cars, no gas, and no food. It's just like it's in a movie. Never seen anything like it." On May 7th, it was reported that there were 120 RCMP officers in Fort McMurray going door to door. They were attempting to find people who were unable or unwilling to flee the flames, and indeed they found some. On that Friday, officers found a family of five. And that evening, they found an elderly man who simply wasn't able to flee. They've also found people who are refusing to leave, but they did not reveal how many there were. One article said that police don't have the authority to remove them unless they pose a threat to public safety. Well, we can praise God for these first responders who are risking their lives to save souls from death. You begin to wonder what would possess people to refuse to leave this city of destruction. Reminds me of another city of destruction in the Christian allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. In John Bunyan's classic, there is a discussion between Christian and faithful. The city of destruction is a picture in that story of someone who is in his sin and lost and on his way to hell. Christian says to faithful, "My honored and well-beloved brother, faithful, I am glad that we can walk as companions in this so pleasant a path on their way to the celestial city." Then he asks, "How long did you stay in the city of destruction before you set out after me on your pilgrimage?" Faithful says, "Until I could stay no longer. But there was a lot of discussion after you left that our city would be burned down to the ground with fire from heaven." Christian, "What? Did all the neighbors talk like that?" Faithful, "Yes, it was for a while in everybody's mouth." Christian, "What? And there was nobody else but you to come out to escape the danger?" Faithful, "There was a lot of talk about it, but I do not think they firmly believed it. But I believed, and do still, that the end of our city will be with fire and brimstone from above. And therefore, I have made my escape. Like those few Fort McMurray residents who refused to leave, faithful's neighbors refused to leave the city of destruction. They refused to leave their sinful state. What would possess them to do that? Don't they know the danger? In both cases, obviously, there's something going on. There is a love. There is a love for that city or something in that city that makes them want to stay in both cases. The vast majority of humanity is unwilling to leave the city of destruction. They're unwilling to leave their own sinful condition. Why? Because they love something in that city. Some sin, their own life, and they don't want to bring their lives under the authority of God. Evangelist in John Bunyan's allegory was one who saved souls from death. He rescued people from the city of destruction. What those RCMP officers did is an illustration of what we are to do with those who err from the faith. Attempt to rescue them. That's James's point in these last two verses of his letter, in verses 19 to 20. Let's read these now. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. But our problem is we let people stray. We see a Christian straying from the truth in doctrine or practice, and we let him go. It's too hard, isn't it? We might offend them. It's too dirty. I mean, they're responsible for them anyway, right? No. I mean, they are. But we're responsible too. We are the church. We're called upon in this passage to turn straying Christians from the error of their ways. The church is a hospital. We're to help those who are spiritually sick. And we saw that last time in this passage, how we're to help those who are spiritually sick. Someone who seems spiritually sick or weary may actually be in danger of apostasy. He needs to repent, and he needs you to help him. Apostasy, what is that? It's a deliberate turning from the truth, a rejection of the gospel after having once professed it. Apostasy is possible. Look at verse 19 again. James says there, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth. James is speaking to those who profess Christ. He's speaking to the Christian assembly. My brethren, he says, if any among you strays from the truth. Apostasy is possible. So James is addressing those who make a profession of faith in Christ and they are participating in the Christian community. He is speaking to all of us. By using my brethren, James isn't claiming that everyone who's reading his letter is actually saved, however. He wouldn't claim to have that insight into everybody's heart, of course. And people who call themselves Christians may stray from the truth. They may wander. This word strays there is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, the Septuagint, to describe what the Israelites were doing in the wilderness after the Exodus. The wilderness wanderings. And so James pictures some of those who call themselves Christians, he pictures them as wandering away from the truth, straying, like a stray dog going off into the forest or running away from home, cut loose from his chain, cut loose from Christ, who himself is the truth. James also pictures the sinner, verse 20 there, in the error of his way. What does he need? He needs a turning back. That's what he needs. He needs a turning back. And what's the danger for this particular individual if he doesn't turn back? The danger is, it says there, is death. Spiritual death is the idea. That's the context that we're in. We know it's spiritual death because James taught us last time about praying for and praying with spiritually weak people. Or weary people in the church. Some of those people we saw have been persecuted. Great temptation to want to stray from the truth. Being persecuted, let's take off. I'm out of here. James wants us to know in verses 19 to 20 here that if you meet with a professing Christian who is tempted to turn away from the truth in that or in any situation, your ministry to him or her is no small matter. The danger potentially here is spiritual death. So children who grow up in the church, men and women who've professed Christ, may be in danger of apostasy, a deliberate turning from the gospel, a deliberate turning from the truth of Christ. Active, conscious turning from the glorious gospel of Christ, from the only sacrifice for sins. Could you imagine yourself one day actually turning from Christ? If you can, seek help. This happened one day when Christ was on earth. There were hundreds of disciples following Jesus. And that day, John 6, verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Huh. That's too hard a saying. Who can hear that? And all of them get up and leave. Jesus then turns to the 12. "You do not want to go away also, do you?" What if Peter said, "Yes, it's too hard for me," and he turns and leaves? But praise God, he said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus, who himself is the truth, died to take upon himself the wrath of God for all the sins of the world, and he was raised from the dead. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the truth. Christ receives all who commit themselves to him. Simple trust. Simple repentance from sin. Not that it's easy, but it is a simple concept. Having once professed this truth, and then to turn away from him is apostasy. But if someone effectively does turn from the truth and apostatizes, it shows this, that he was never saved in the first place. Otherwise, what do you make of the tares and that fake wheat? The tares among the wheat in Matthew 13. In God's kingdom, there are tares. There are fake believers sown among the true wheat that will one day be burned. They left because they were never truly wheat. Or Matthew 7, many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord." And they will quote to Jesus all of the wonderful works that they've done in his very name. Jesus will say that he never knew them. "Depart from me, you who work lawlessness." Even though they were participating in the church, they were never saved. Their fruits and their life would reveal upon closer examination, if humanly possible, that they had never been truly converted. Apostates were never saved to begin with. You remember the parable of the soils? The rocky soil. Jesus says this individual he believed. It says that he believed for a while. And in the time of testing, he fell away. This person received the word with joy, but he did not have, what did he not have? He did not have a firm root in himself. So he did not produce fruit. And as Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruits. Clearly this person is not saved, was never saved to begin with. More explicitly in 1 John 2, verse 19, you could turn there. 1 John 2, verse 19. Apostates are never saved to begin with. More explicitly here, 1 John 2, verse 19. John writes, and they went out from us, speaking of those who hold the false teaching, so a doctrinal apostasy. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. If these individuals who hold to false teaching go out from us, were they ever really of us? Or were they ever really a part of us? No, we can say from that verse. They were never truly saved. If they were, they would have remained in the doctrines of the faith. And this is why the preacher of the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we have become partakers of Christ only if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. If you don't hold fast, then the beginning of your assurance firm until the end. So what if you renounce Christ and his gospel? Then you are never a partaker in the first place. It's very clear from Hebrews 3, verse 14. Apostates fail to keep the faith and good conscience. They reject it and suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. Some have fallen away from the faith because they have paid attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, and deliberately turned away their ears from the truth and have turned aside to myth. And so apostates stray doctrinally. I don't know if you know this, but even pastors have been known to be apostates. Shouldn't be a surprise. Rick, a campus minister for the United Church of Christ, perhaps the most liberal Protestant denomination, was an agnostic in college and seems to have lost all belief by the time he graduated from seminary. He chose ordination in the United Church of Christ because it required no forced doctrine. Even as he graduated from seminary, he knew, quote, I'm not going to make it in a conventional church. He knew he could not go into a church and teach his own theological views based on Paul Tillich and Rudolf Bultmann. And he did not believe in the doctrinal content of the Christian faith from the beginning of his ministry. Quote, I did not believe the traditional things even then. He does not believe, quote, all that creedal stuff about the incarnation of Christ or the need for salvation, but he remained in the ministry because, quote, these are my people. This is the context in which I work. These are the people that I know. In the pulpit, his mode is to talk as if he does believe. Because, quote, as long as you are talking about God and Jesus and the Bible, that's what they want to hear. You're just phrasing it in a way that makes sense to them. But language is ambiguous and can be heard in different ways. Apostate. Wolf in sheep's clothing, in this case as well. Sometimes the reason for apostasy is doctrinal like that. But sometimes it's moral. Take Demas, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. What did Demas love? Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, Paul says, and gone to Thessalonica. Some people leave the faith or apathetically leave the church because of gender roles or God's commands that sex only be in a heterosexual marriage. Some leave the church because they become too busy for church. Translation, having loved this present world. So if an apostate is one who rejects the truth, what is one who is saved? That's been James's burden throughout his letter here. You could go to James 1 and look at these with me. Marks of true conversion in the book of James. What does a true Christian look like? James 1, verse 22, for example, he told us this: prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Prove yourself to be a doer of the word of God. Prove it in your life that you are a true believer. A true believer will be showing certain fruits that indicate he is saved. James 2, verse 1. James focuses here on the proper treatment of others. For example, no favoritism. And verse 14, the kind of faith that produces works. James 3 deals with not striving to be teachers. The tongue. Heavenly versus demonic wisdom. Somebody could be striving to be a teacher in an assembly of God's people, wanting status of some kind, and the whole time he's filled with demonic wisdom. James 4, friendship with the world. He deals with the proper use of wealth. Okay, the marks of a genuine Christian will show progress in these areas. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul exhorts us and says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. If these things that will eventually, it are these things that will eventually show your true spiritual colors. And it's these things that, as those who help others, need to be aware of. What are they doing? How are they living their life? What are the fruits that are in their life? Okay, so now that you can discern apostasy versus true belief, James wants you to do something about it. This is the responsibility for all. Back to James 5 there in verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know, the one who turns him back, let that guy know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So, my brethren, someone must turn him back from the error of his way. Like the RCMP officer at the doorstep of those still in their homes in Fort McMurray during the fire. Someone must turn them from the error of their ways. Danger is present. Or if someone is on the edge of the cliff about to fall in, the kind thing to do would be to warn them, to turn them back. This is your responsibility. This is our responsibility as the church. You are your brother's keeper. Turn him back to the faith. Point him in the right direction. To expose the error of his way. Expose the danger of the path. Expose the consequences of staying on that path. That is our responsibility. So turn them. Turn them back. How are you going to do that? Four ways that I have here. Number one, requires that you get to know people, that you get to know professing Christians, and that you love them. To fulfill this command, requires that you know Christian people and love them. So far from rejecting people who are doubting or sinning, we must care for them, get to know them, love them, embrace them, help them, be compassionate and merciful towards them. Be someone yourself that others feel comfortable sharing their intellectual struggles or their doctrinal struggles, their skepticism or their moral failures. Be someone who can receive that kind of talk and people feel comfortable talking to you about that. Love them. Don't attack them. Care for them as someone sick in a hospital. You don't attack people in a hospital. And don't attack them then like they're coming at you with a knife or something, right? That's okay. Love them. They have doubts. Love them. They're in sin. Love them. Understand them. Know them. Care for them. Okay, number two, to help turn them back from their error of their way. Number two, address their questions or their sin issues. To successfully turn sinners back from the error of their way, address people's questions and issues. When they share their moral failures or reveal their true inner doubts about the faith, okay, don't flip out. Okay, we're going to address this with you now. Take them seriously. Thank them for being open and honest and answer their questions, even if you have to get back to them later. Now, regarding this, children in the home need to be challenged regarding their faith and morals. I don't mention this very often, but is anyone in your home viewing pornography? It's a huge problem in the church at large. This is a problem for women as well as men. Men, take leadership on this in your homes. Is there teaching in your home about how to overcome sin issues? Maybe, for example, how to overcome social anxiety. And if you think you're the only one here who struggles with that, you're wrong. Do you know how to get over that? Are you learning from the scripture how to get over that problem? That can be a reason why people leave the church. They don't want to go in public places. Children need to be challenged about why Christianity is true. Do you believe Jesus is God's son? Yes. Okay. Why? Have you challenged your children on that? Or challenged each other on that in some way? Why are other worldviews false? Why isn't Muhammad a true prophet of God? With children of a certain age, we need to be discussing these things. And that's one benefit of why on Thursday night we're going through a little series on questions lost people ask. How do you talk to people who believe in evolution? Or how can God be loving when there is so much evil in the world? How do you address these questions? That's not just what lost people ask. People in the church are asking these questions too. Kids are asking these questions. We need to be able to address them. Number three, so one, love them, know them, understand them, care for them. Two, address their questions and issues, sin issues, appropriately. And three, confront them about their sin or doctrinal deviance. Once you've addressed the questions, you more than likely are going to need to challenge them or confront them about their sin, about their doctrinal deviance. Doctrinally, teach the truth from the Bible. God sent his son to redeem humanity. Or this lifestyle is sinful against God. You must repent, turn, receive forgiveness. You must appeal to them. The fourth way for the church to turn sinners back from the error of the way is if they aren't willing to repent, there is loving church discipline. They are a member of this church. And by the way, we're going to be speaking of church membership now that we've concluded the book of James. We're going to be speaking to church membership in future messages. But if they're a member of this church, we practice loving church discipline according to Matthew 18 and other passages. And you may not even know that you would be disciplined. But we do practice that. We take it very seriously. Your life in Christ's church, in Christ's body, the church, hey, we take that very seriously. And if you have the opportunity of turning a sinner from the error of their way and appealing to someone to repent of their doctrinal deviance or moral sin, James wants you to know two things here. Verse 20, that you will save his soul from death, and two, you will cover a multitude of sins. You are hereby encouraged to take action. As you talk to a sinner going down a disastrous path, you have the wonderful opportunity of saving him from spiritual death, covering many of his sins, which being all, saving a soul from death. That would be your privilege. How satisfying it must be for the first responders in Fort McMurray to know what they have done, that they have done all that they could do, to deliver people from that fire. How satisfying that must be. We've done everything that we could. And how satisfying as well it must have been for Paul to be able to say, I am free from the blood of all men. Knowing he'd preached the gospel, knowing he's trained men, other men and elders in Ephesus when he said that to preach the gospel as well. How satisfying that must have been to be able to say that. Free from the blood of all men. And indeed, he was one who did deliver many souls from death and covered many people's sins. If you turn that sinner away from his error, you cover a multitude of those sins. You've played a role in God's forgiving of his sins. If they repent, God forgives them. What a joy that is. Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So James is motivating us. Take this word from God and use it, he's saying. Use my letter, James says. Use my letter in the life of the church to turn sinners from the error of their way, to call sinners to repentance, to rescue them from slavery to their sin. Do that. Get motivated. Do it. Got these benefits, your participation in their spiritual life of forgiveness of sins. In the evenings, Hattie and I, my oldest daughter, are reading a book by Dave Jackson called Listen to the Whippoorwill, about the life of Harriet Tubman. It's a story set during the Underground Railroad days in Maryland in the 1800s. Harriet Tubman was born into slavery. She escaped slavery and would make some 13 missions to rescue around 70 enslaved families and friends using the network of anti-slavery activists and safe houses known as the Underground Railroad to Canada. During that time in Maryland, slave masters would hear whispers about a man named Moses who was running off with the slaves. At first, they refused to believe in this man because the story seemed so fantastic and unbelievable. But they watched for him, and when they heard rumors of this man, they offered rewards for his capture, but they never saw him. When those rumors were being spread in the neighborhood, the woods were searched, and the roads were carefully watched. But then days afterwards, a large number of slaves would be gone from the plantations. The only evidence of the supposed Moses person was the sound of the bird, the whippoorwill, though it was the wrong season for the whippoorwill. Rosebud, 13 years old, is the main character of the story. She's fictional, but her story would have been typical of that era. Her and her family are enslaved, terribly enslaved, worked to the bone for no pay, beaten for slight disobedience, and no chance for a changed life. Day after day after day, this miserable condition. No chance, though it seemed. Rosebud's brother, Isaac, attempts to run away and is captured, beaten, and sold to another slave owner. Rosebud and her mother and father, now separated from the brother, Isaac. Tears flowing. Then her mom dies in childbirth along with the child, Matthew. Tears upon tears. Her dad is rescued from the slavery by this mysterious Moses. And her dad promises to come back for her. But now it's been months. She's all alone. Jackson writes, loneliness seemed to burst inside Rosebud. If only Matthew had lived, how she would have loved to help take care of her new little brother, carting him around on her hip, letting him suck on a piece of pork rind with his teeth when his teeth came in. If only her mammy hadn't died. Now she had no one to sing the sweet Jesus songs at night or tell her Bible stories or just be there with her comforting presence. If only Isaac hadn't been sold down south. Now she had no friend to catch crawdads in the creek with or showed her how to creep through the woods without frightening the woodland animals. She didn't even have the comfort of her memories because thinking about Isaac brought looming fears of what her life must be like if only Pappy hadn't left her. Now she was alone, so alone. What if no one, with no one who truly loved her or cared about her? Using a blanket roll as a pillow, Rosebud fell asleep. But she awoke with a start. What had awakened her? She listened, but all she heard was Phoebe's, another slave, steady breathing and an occasional snore. Then suddenly she heard it. Whippoorwill. 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 Rosebud's heart seemed to beat in her throat. One time, then two times together. That was it. That was the code. She scrambled to her feet and grabbed the bedroll she'd been using for a pillow. She crept over to the fireplace. She felt around until she found last night's pan of cold cornbread, smoked fish, rolled them in one of her mother's old bandanas and tucked it into her belt. She listened and all was silent. Had she heard right? What if it wasn't Pappy after all? What if it was just an old whippoorwill grubbing for insects? Whippoorwill. 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 That was it again. That was the code. There was no doubts. Holding her breath, she quietly opened the cabin door and slipped into the night. Oh, she's rescued. Rescued from slavery. What a joy. The joy, the freedom, no more slavery, no more beatings, no more. It's all gone. It's all in the past. There's hope for the future. How much more if you have the joy of talking to some poor sinner about the slavery of his sin, and you should sound the call. Turn back, O sinner. Turn back from the error of your way. Come and follow Jesus. And if he's rescued from that certain danger, what joy shall be yours to be used of God in an eternal way to rescue them from eternal sin, eternal slavery. Turn sinners back. Rescue them from the error of their way. Let's bow for prayer. Is this your desire? Do you desire this? Do you need to be rescued yourself? Are you on a dangerous path? Do you need help? Get that help. No longer be satisfied in your sin. Be rescued from it. Call upon Jesus Christ to deliver you from your sin and its future penalty. And do you this morning want to do this kind of ministry that James is requiring of us? Do you need help with that? There's help available for that too. We'll have a bit of silence here. You deal with yourself before the Lord, and let the Lord deal with you and respond His word. As we have just a moment of silence here, pray in your heart to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Warns us, teaches us, corrects us, instructs us in so many ways. Thank you so much. And we pray that we would allow the book of James to infiltrate our hearts and to infiltrate the hearts of those we love, our friends and family, and those that we come in contact with. We pray that you'd help us to use this passage and use this book from him in the lives of others, in our own life and in our family and friends. Father, help us, we pray with that. Pray that you would save us, save our children from their sins, we ask. And we pray that we would honor you and be equipped to serve you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 570 in our hymn books today. Number 570. And it's a hymn of exhorting us to rescue the perishing, to care for the dying, and that's not just those on their deathbeds. Care for others in this way, rescue them, know people, understand them, seek them out, love them and care about them, to turn them from the error of their ways. Number 570, let's stand together and sing.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Our Father, this stirs us. How the city of destruction is all around. People are lost, dying. Moment by moment, you keep them alive. By your grace, you sustain them. We pray, send laborers into the fields, for they are white unto harvest. Lord, we pray that we would be at least some of those laborers. We think of the towns that we're from, Barhead and Lac La Biche and Athabasca. Father, we ask, use your mighty word, the power of your Spirit, to convict and convince sinners. Go before us, we pray. Teach them. Use us. We trust in you. We trust in your Son, who is the Savior, the appointed Savior of all of mankind. And we look to you. We are willing servants. We know your Spirit and your grace and power must be at work. Help us to be obedient. And we look to you. Thank you so much for your kind and gracious compassion. We ask this for the glory of your Son, for the future of his kingdom. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.